As we say here in the South, good morning, you all. It's a wonderful privilege for me to be back with you here. Surfside Presbyterian Church has been an important part of my life all in the, 37 years we've ministered in Horry County. And as I stand before you, I think about Surfside Presbyterian Church as it started out 1982 as a Bible class and moved to the Holiday Inn and then Lakewood Elementary School and then, as Mike Ross used to say, the Warehouse, Warehouse Presbyterian Church. Bill and Sherry, you remember that time very well, don't you? And then the very gracious gift by the Platt family of this property here. And Tommy Swain and so many, and Larry, and all during the time when Mike Ross was the pastor, Surfside was, and Whitfield over there, seeing Surfside Presbyterian come together and grow. And I don't know how many are in the ministry today as missionaries and pastors out of Surfside, but there's a bunch. And it's certainly, I talked with Mike Ross last night, who was in New Orleans, and he was going to baptize today his grandson from Aaron, one of his two sons. And I had baptized Aaron when he was just a little fella and in the Warehouse Presbyterian Church years ago. But there is, and I told Mike, he was here for 10 years, and he and I were very good friends and prayer partners, that it's so encouraging after all these years from 82 right on to see the fruit, the congregation still bearing fruit. And I believe, really, while the past years have been good and fruitful, I believe the best years are yet to come, because I believe God has done a marvelous work of grace in this congregation in providing Pastor Peterson and the session that you have now. And so it's a very wonderful time. Before I read the two scriptures from 2 Timothy 2, 3, 16, 17, I want to just give you a little bit of background. I mentioned this in the first service, but I think it's important to mention it. When we were here for the Christmas Eve service, Judy and I, Paul Goodrich, as we were in praying for the service, before the service, he asked if I could fill the pulpit on the 12th. And I said, well, I think I can. And then I confirmed it after I checked it out. And I began to think, well, now what should I preach? And two books in the New Testament have been especially used by God in my own personal life. And one is the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. And I thought, you know, I'm going to preach on the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Well, I got an email last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, from Brian. He said, would you preach on 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17? I emailed him back and I said, Brian, you know, God has done a wonderful work of grace in my life with Ephesians. I would like to preach a message from Ephesians. And I immediately got an email back, and he said, I'm sitting here laughing because I'm going to preach tomorrow on Ephesians chapter 1, and it's the first of a series of sermons on Ephesians. Now, I want you to understand from my perspective how encouraging this should be to you. Here's an old guy. I was 33 years old when I entered the ministry, began seminary. That was the same year that Brian was born. Now, here's an old guy, an old pastor, and a younger generation pastor. We have a love for the same book, and our hearts are drawn to the same portion of the same book, and we have a desire to preach from that. Now, what does that? That's several things. That's the work of God's providence. I think it's also an indication of God's favor upon this congregation. And it's also an indication, I believe, that God, that is a wonderful model paradigm for what the church should be doctrinally and ethically, and it's equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And boy, do we have a ministry in this day and age today. We have our work cut out for us. But you know what? Our God is a big God. And I hope that as a result of the message that I'm about to bring to you, that you would say yea and amen to that. The scripture is, I conceded to what Brian wanted to do, but I'm coming in and trying to reinforce what he's preaching, you know, from Ephesians, using some illustrations from Ephesians, as you'll see in just a few minutes. But two verses from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or breathed out by God, as the English Standard Version reads, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're privileged people to be able to hold in our hands your word. You're speaking to us. And especially, Father, as we dig into these two short verses, I pray that you would enable us to have insights that we would not ordinarily have, and a cultivated love for your word, and especially for you, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the work that we have for us in obedience to the Great Commission. So, Father, I pray that you might favor us this morning with the presence and power of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. How many of you have read the church newsletter for January? I see. Okay. If you're electronically, you know, that a working part in your life, you certainly, it came out by email. And if not, I would hope that there'd be some hard copies available, because not everybody is receives information that way. But Pastor Peterson had very insightful information in the newsletter. And I quote what he said. He said, "In the spirit of discipleship and new ways to grow in grace, let me lay out 10 questions that will be good for your consideration. And the first of the 10, what's the one thing you could do this year to increase your enjoyment of God? What's the one thing you could do this year to increase your enjoyment of God?" We live not only in a fast-changing culture, but we live in a time when it's so easy to allow the non-essentials, the tyranny of the urgent, to push out the really important. As I mentioned in the earlier service, work is important for men. I mean, you take work out of our lives and we don't know what to do. But a lot of times, work can be more important than the really important, that is, our families. We live in a digital age where we have internet, iPads, iPhones, social media, Netflix, and all of that. And they can take time and energy away from the really important. So my sermon this morning is to help us to understand the one thing, the main thing, and the most important thing for us to increase our enjoyment of God is to make God's Word, the Holy Bible, an essential and indispensable part of our lives. And I'm not talking about, you know, little snacks of the Word. You know, our daily bread is a wonderful devotional, but it's sort of snack-oriented, very quick kind of thing. That's better than nothing. But how many of you have read through the Bible at least once, from Genesis to Revelation? Good. Significant number of you. Those of you who haven't, read it. And you'll find that if you read it one time, that's not sufficient. I mean, I don't know how many times I've read it through the years, and I'm always learning something new. And before I get into the main body of my sermon, let me just clarify some language. I refer to, in my sermon, Bible, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, God's Word, the Bible. The word Bible in Greek means book or the books, and which is a collection of 39 Old Testament books in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and 27 New Testament scriptures in Greek. So whether reference is made to the Bible or to the Scriptures or to the Holy Scriptures, it's the same book, the Holy Bible. That is the special revelation. God reveals himself in two ways. Through his general revelation, that is through his creation, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. But he narrows that down and he gives a special revelation through the Scriptures and his written word. And in giving us his written word, he's telling us what he wants us to know about him and what duty we have toward him. And this word duty, I wish I could have had time to elaborate on that. Duty is not something that I believe sort of is a missing word and understanding in our culture today. But if you've served in the military, you certainly understand what duty is. Whether you feel like it or not, you've got a responsibility. But God, and this, in a way, this is what God's saying to us in his word. We have a duty to fulfill, and hopefully we'll better understand this. The Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teaches us three lessons. I want us to draw out of these two verses three lessons about God's Word and for it to be the most important an indispensable part of our lives. And if we will make it that way, then it will certainly increase our knowledge and enjoyment of God. Well, the first lesson is found in the first part or first half of verse 16. The Bible alone is God-breathed, or as the English Standard Version says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And there's a parallel between God's creation of all things by his speaking into existence, all of creation. He spoke it and it came into existence. There was no pre-existing materials there. And there's a similarity here between, or a parallel between what God did in creation and what he did as he breathed out his word. In other words, God miraculously guided the thoughts of more than 40 men over a period of some 1,600 years so that every word they wrote in the Scriptures was exactly what God intended for it to be. Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter 1:21, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So from beginning to end, from the opening words of Genesis to the final words of Revelation, all Scripture is one unified whole. This is because God is truly the Bible's sole author. It is God speaking to all men everywhere. And because all Scripture is God-breathed, it means that God's Word is alive, as we are told in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and of the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And because all scriptures God breathed, it means that the central message of the Holy Scriptures is from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's what theologians refer to as the evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. But it's the message of God. That's the theme throughout the whole scriptures. And finally, because all scriptures God breathed, it also means the Bible as a whole and its parts is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And this is why the Presbyterian Church in America came into existence in 1973 as a Reformed and Presbyterian denomination, and it requires every elder, both teaching and ruling. I'm a teaching elder. Paul is a ruling. I'm a teaching elder. Paul is a ruling elder, as well as deacons. Affirm: do you believe the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, as originally given, to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? And thus, the Bible alone is God-breathed and fully authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. That's our first lesson. Second lesson is this: the Bible alone is essential for knowing the truth about God and what He requires of us. The remainder of verse 16. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. Now, teaching can also be translated as doctrine. That is, the Bible alone establishes the moral standard by which we are to live, teaching us about good and evil, right and wrong. Now, let me illustrate this in two ways. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and referring to, I'm not able to preach on all of it, but I'm going to reference a portion of it, particularly beginning with verse 3 of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. God's moral standard for His people is to be holy and blameless before Him in love. Anything less falls short of His moral standard. We're a confessional church, and meaning that while we believe that God's Word, the Bible, is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, because it's inspired, God spoke it into existence, we do have what we refer to as subordinate standards. That is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism, not inspired, written by the Westminster Assembly, but it's a commentary, basically, on the key portions of God's Word. And the shorter catechism helps us to understand God's standards. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. what is his revealed will, his moral law. And what is his moral law summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, the Bible alone is both necessary and profitable for teaching us about God's moral standard. Be holy and without blame before Him, and to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. Perhaps you're thinking right now how humanly impossible it is to live up to God's moral standard. And if that's your thinking, you're absolutely right. You're not wrong. It is impossible, and God intends for it to be that way. And God's word says that it's not only profitable for teaching or doctrine, establishing that moral standard, but for reproof. That is to show us how we have fallen short of God's moral standards. The Apostle Paul tells us in both his letter of Ephesians and also Romans just what it means to fall short. In Ephesians, he says this in the second chapter, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, the Apostle Paul is sort of easy in talking to the Ephesians as compared with the Rome, what he writes to the believers in Rome. He comes on as a prosecuting attorney. In the Romans, you can divide it into three sections, with the first section dealing with the universal guilt of all men everywhere, and then God's grace, and then the gratitude portion. In other words, if you want to summarize the book of Romans, it's guilt, grace, and gratitude. Well, in the first portion, it goes from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul is acting as a prosecuting attorney, and he's prosecuting God's case against the guilt of all men everywhere. And his opening statement is a powerful statement. He said, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And that's, that word suppress means, if you can imagine, a giant spring that is being held as suppressed and held down. That is truth that's being held down. Sometimes question the media that we hear today and wondering, you know, is it truthful or is it something else? Well, the natural inclination of sinful man is to suppress the truth. He goes on to say that when man, rather than giving God his rightful place in their lives and being thankful to him, they foolishly exchange the truth for the lie of humanism, that is, that man and not God is the center and measure of all things. And when that happens, man says, "I want to decide for myself what is good and what is evil." I mean, just like the big temptation in Genesis 3 that Satan put before Eve and then Adam. Same issue. Want to be independent of God. And you know, when that happens, a moral inversion happens. In other words, evil becomes good, good becomes evil, sweet becomes bitter, bitter becomes sweet. They become 180 degrees. 02, and the Apostle Paul is laying down evidence after evidence, and particularly in the first chapter, and he's saying he traces this moral inversion to moral insanity. You want to read a good commentary on our culture today? That's God's commentary on where we are. And he continues on in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, like a prosecuting attorney, he's presented all of his evidence, and he comes to his final presentation. And he's saying, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Not much wiggle room in there, is there? I mean, we're definitely painted into a corner. That is the bad news. Well, it would really be bad if it were to end there, but it does not. The good news comes next. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. That is how God alone provides the only way for us to live up to His moral standards. Once again, I want to use Ephesians and Romans as examples. And every time I read Ephesians, this portion of both Ephesians and Romans, I'm amazed at how God has so, just out of His infinite wisdom, He uses a three-letter word to make the dark and the hopeless and the completely sinful into the really good news. If you were watching an old cowboy movie, you know, back years ago, if you remember double features on Saturday, and you know, the cavalry is about to be wiped out, and you got the Indians coming, and then you hear the bugle blow, and here come the cavalry. They're being saved. The word is a conjunction, but, B-U-T, and this, the light shines into the darkness. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Paul in Romans says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. A word about the propitiation. It's not a word that we're accustomed to using or seeing frequently, but what it means. Remember, as Paul is presenting his case, or God's case, against the guilt of all men, he says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What can stop that wrath of God against the unrighteousness of men? Only the propitiating power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It stops that wrath. And that's only God can do that. Now, for the fourth stated purpose of God's Word, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And again, referring to Ephesians and Romans, Ephesians says, Paul says to the Ephesians, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in the righteousness and holiness. See, before the impact of the gospel and God's free grace through faith in Jesus Christ comes into our lives, we have neither the desire nor the power to be able to overcome the sin that's in our lives, nor the tyranny that we are held under by Satan. But once the gospel, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ has said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When that becomes a reality in our life, we have the desire and the power to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And therefore, this sanctifying principle of put off the old sinful nature and put on the new nature in Christ. We have that ability. And in Romans, Paul, the third portion of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, this is a challenge for us. Transformation rather than confirmation. Lots of pressures out every day for us to be conformed into the image. And especially, I spent the bigger part, you pray for your pastor, Pastor Peterson. As an older minister who I have the over 43 years of ordained ministry, but most of the ministry was conducted during the time when the culture was friendly to Christian values. There is a transition. We've seen a very rapid change in the moral. We have moved from moral standards, God-fearing people, where traditional values, and then you pull out the prayer, Bible reading, the Ten Commandments, and we get what we get right now. And the culture is increasingly not friendly. And Pastor Peterson and the session is going to be dealing with issues that I never had to deal with in my over four decades of ministry. But I believe that God has providentially put all of this together at this particular time for Surfside Presbyterian Church to be the model of what a church ought to be. Ephesians, you know, very sound, standing very firm in the doctrine that's there. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in the first three chapters of Genesis, every doctrine of the Christian faith is there. And then truth has two sides to it. One is doctrine. That's what we stand on. That's what we believe. That's what God said. These are the non-negotiables that God says we're to stand on. But then there's also the ethical aspect, that is putting feet on it. And this is where Paul is saying here, put off the old sinful and put on the new righteous. And Paul is saying to the believers in Rome, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the power of God's grace. He's given us the tools that we need. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us prayer. He's given us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, God's means of grace. So here are the two main lessons gleaned thus far from the Apostle Paul's letter to young Timothy. The first lesson, God alone, the Bible alone is God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The second lesson, the Bible alone is essential for knowing the truth about God and what He requires of us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, here's the third and final lesson in verse 17. The Bible alone completes us and equips us for every good work, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Ephesians 2:10 puts it like this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." To the Romans, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." God finishes what He begins. He doesn't leave anything hanging. So with these two short verses here in 2 Timothy, we're being taught how Almighty God progressively unfolds the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Bible alone, because all Scripture is breathed out by God. In the language of Reformation theology, this complete heart and life change begins and ends sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. In other words, the message of the true gospel of Jesus Christ is salvation by Scripture alone, by Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, and for God's glory alone. Now, lest we mistakenly think that such information is ordinary information from some human source that we can allow to go in one ear and out the other, I want to make it crystal clear that the content of my sermon from God's Word is not ordinary. Now, I'm not talking so much about my words as much as God's Word. As a matter of fact, it's extraordinary because it comes from a supernatural source. The Creator of the universe, who breathed out all Scripture, telling us that the only way to know Him in peace, love, and joy is through the reconciliation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This central message of God's Word, the Holy Bible, is not to be taken lightly, because the eternal destiny of each and every one of us depends on our saving relation to Jesus Christ. This has always been, is now, and forever will be the central message of the true Church of Jesus Christ. The sworn duty of every ordained teaching and ruling elder, as well as every deacon at Surfside Presbyterian Church, is to guard the biblical gospel against any and all efforts to compromise or surrender, no matter the pressures or persecutions of our morally bankrupt and politically correct culture. As Dr. R.C. Sproul made it very clear on one occasion in Orlando, he said very simply, "No compromise, no surrender." A practical way in which we can safeguard the integrity of the gospel is to intentionally be biblically minded. In other words, as we're attempting to carry out the worship and work of the church, we must ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about this? We must cease being corporate decision makers, thinking like corporate business leaders or entrepreneurs. Instead, we must be like the Berean Jews of Acts 17:11, of which is said, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." If we're to be among the called, the chosen, and the faithful followers of Jesus Christ on that great and glorious day of his total and complete victory over all of his and our enemies, when peoples of every tongue, tribe, and nation are gathered before him on bowed knees, confessing that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, then we must have the same conviction and courage as the Apostle Paul as he begins his letter to the believers in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what's the one thing you could do this year to increase your enjoyment of God? Make the Bible an essential and indispensable part of your life. Because the Bible alone is God-breathed. The Bible alone is essential for knowing the truth about God and what he requires of us. And the Bible alone completes us and equips us for every good work. I want to close my sermon to you from Sid read from Psalm 119, which he says the longest book in the Bible, 176 verses. If you haven't read Psalm 119, it'll do something to you. It's divided into 8 verses of 22 sections, which parallels the Hebrew alphabet. But he read from Psalm 119. I want to finish my sermon from Psalm 19, which also extols the virtues of God's holy word as the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you once again for allowing us to be such privileged people to be able to hold in our hands your word, your special revelation that you want to do in our lives exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ever ask or think. Far more than we even want or could imagine. And I pray, Father, for this very special congregation that has experienced your hand of favor and your faithfulness for well over 3 decades. But I pray, O Father, that in these days and in the days to come, that we will experience personally and corporately an outpouring of your Holy Spirit that has been unprecedented in any of our generations. We pray, O Father, that your blessings would rest upon Pastor Peterson, each member of the session, whether they're serving actively or not, for the deacons, for the work of the women in the church, all aspects, O Lord. May we be true to the Bible, loyal to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. I'm going to pronounce the benediction now, and then we'll join together in singing the doxology. I'm going to go to the back as we're singing. So, stand, if you would stand with me and join as we receive the blessing of the Lord. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of his Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you both now and forevermore. Amen and amen.